with forgiveness here. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 34. Now again, this is at the point where he is being crucified. The thieves are with him as they are also being put to death. And the statement is made here in verse 34. Notice, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Again, Luke 23 and verse 34. The people were deceived. They did not understand. Either they did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, or they did not know who he was. Now, when you couple along with what they were doing, what they were going through, as he is dying, as he is being crucified, as his life is ebbing out, they are literally there, as it says, dividing his garments and casting lots. They are gambling for his clothing. You don't need to turn there, but Mark chapter 15 and verse 24, in Mark's account, the very same thing can be stated, again, that they divided his garments and cast lots for them. Let's turn over to John chapter 19 for a moment. Let's pick it up over in John chapter 19. And verse 23 and 24 is what I want to zero in on. This is, again, John's account of the same thing happening. Notice chapter 19, verse 23, book of John. He says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" That statement is a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 18. Now, remember that when you go back to the psalm, the most probably most well-known psalm that we look at, or that, well, let me back up for a minute. The most well-known psalm that the Christian world would look to is Psalm 23. That, again, is dealing with the Lord's shepherd. However, in order to understand Psalm 23, we look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24. So Psalm 22 has got tremendous meaning when you look at ultimately what Psalm 23 says, but Psalm 22 is dealing with the crucifixion and is dealing with some of the specifics in terms of what's going on. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. I'm going to go through and read a couple of verses in Psalm 22. But the point I want to drive home here is that in the midst of this death that is going on, in the middle of this crucifixion, which again, if you go back to historically, you understand that crucifixion is a barbaric form of death. I'm going to have more to say that in the sermonette time here in a couple of weeks, because again, when we think and understand what we're dealing with in terms of the crucifixion, it will help us as we come into Passover with the right attitude. But here in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, we see that there was something of good quality. It was something of value. They did not want to tear this garment into pieces. Therefore, what did they do? They gambled, or they cast lots for the clothing. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 22 now for a moment. Psalm chapter 22. And for those of you that are here in Portland, we have turned the heat on, and you will be getting some heat, so don't start a fire in the middle of the floor or anything like that. We're going to get heat before you know it, and you'll all be taking your coats off if you're a man and you're too warm. So just hang in there. Psalm chapter 22, and I want you to notice beginning here in verse 16. This is again prophetic. It was inspired to be written. David was inspired to have this written. And again, all of what we're going to read here is prophetic based upon what we just read in John chapter 19. Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So you understand this was written how many years before? It is prophetic in nature, and it is pointing directly into what we just read in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 22, when you go back and you look at the statement that Jesus Christ made in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And when you understand what is happening and transpiring here, and when you read verse 17, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. You can only count your bones if the literal flesh has been peeled back and you can see the bone. Now, again, I know some people have cut themselves perhaps so severely at times they had to go to the hospital to get stitches or to, you know, whatever it is, extended care or whatever. And sometimes it's cut so severely you can literally see the bone. My point here is that he is going through what he is going through here. We find the degree of pain and suffering that happens and occurs, and there is something to go back and understand with regards to our sins. We know that sin causes pain. We recognize that sin caused Jesus Christ this pain. We review that understanding every year before the Passover. An eternal life had to be given along with the pain, because again, there is pain involved in sin, for the penalty of that sin to be paid. So when you go back and you realize what he went through, and the statement that he makes, forgive them for they know not what they do, it more deeply helps us appreciate what he went through, the depth to which he was willing to go through, and the understanding that he had when those that would cast lots, those that would do what they did, mock him, treat him the way he did as he was being crucified, his statement was to God, forgive them for they know not what they do. Now, I don't know that any of us physically would be able to have that particular state of mind to fall in that particular category. We would simply be able to say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thing that we want when someone even strikes us, forget about what he went through, is we want retribution. We want payback. And yet his statement here is significant because it shows you the level of forgiveness that exists with God in the flesh. When Jesus Christ makes a statement, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, it tells you the level of forgiveness that is in the God family. It also tells us the level of forgiveness that we must encompass and think in terms of forgiveness. As the statement is made by Jesus Christ, as you have been forgiven, so too also should you forgive. Again, I'm paraphrasing that statement, but I think you understand what I'm saying here. Let's go back to John chapter 19 here for a moment. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures in the notes. Again, as I look at my time, I will make the adjustments, and then you can go back and study for yourself all of the particular scriptures that I've given. As I said, as you'll see the notes, you're going to see that there are the parallel accounts and the other gospel accounts, but I'm not necessarily going to read every one of them just for the sake of time. John chapter 19, notice beginning here in verse 20. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 19. We have Pilate. Pilate wrote a title, verse 19 of chapter 19. It was on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now again, this inscription was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, it was written in Greek. It was designed to encompass all the three religious worlds of the day, so that there was nobody there that could not read that particular title and understood what it meant. Notice reading on here, verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate would let the people have their way when he was given to them to be arrested and be taken. They wanted him to be crucified. Pilate, you go back to the famous statement that is made, I wash my hands of it. You know, it's a statement that people will use today when they get to the point saying, I want nothing to do with it, I wash my hands of it. Pilate was probably what we would refer to as a good politician. He had to encompass what he desired in terms of maintaining his position. So in order, if he were to do things that the Jews did not like, it would create an uprising. If that uprising got back to Rome, then Pilate is going to be taken from his position. So what he had to do was sort of appease a great many different groups of people. In other words, he's this sort of slick politician that existed during the time of Christ. He was going to let them have their way when it came to the crucifixion, but by putting this sign up there, there's a form of sarcasm and cynicism that Pilate had by putting up this this description saying, see, this is how the Jews treat their king. Again, the Jews did not want that up, but he put that up specifically again for a specific reason. And again, he was throwing it back in the Jews' face, so to speak. So he gave them the crucifixion, allowing Jesus to be taken, but he was also mocking them in terms of what they were doing. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42. This is again Matthew's account, the same particular time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. Again, there's a mocking that takes place here. All of them were going to mock Jesus. Verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. You see there that in verse 44 that even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So there was, again, in the midst of this complete, I'll just call it what it is, it's a circus at the time. It's mob mentality. When he was arrested, when he was the false arrest, there was no trial. If you go back, you take a look at the trial, it wasn't even done according to the proper procedures of the Jews. Everything that happened and occurred here was, again, a degradation. And yet, in the middle of all of this, this mocking, this rebuking by even those that were being crucified with him, Christ's response is, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So again, the first phraseology here, the first last words of Jesus Christ that we look at, forgive them, for they know not what they do, dealing with forgiveness. Let's move on to the second statement, or the second last words we find here is the statement, today shall you be with me in paradise. Today shall you be with me in paradise. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 23. Now again, I'm not going to go into a long, detailed explanation. I've covered this before in the Fundamental Beliefs Bible study that we've done, but let's just hit on it a little bit here. Luke chapter 23 let's pick it up in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So again, the thief that is there, the one, is rebuking him. He's getting into the mob mentality along with everybody else. The other one says he has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now here is the statement that is being made. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, remember when we're talking about the original text that is written, there is no grammatical periods, commas, and the like that are put in. That is put in after the fact by those that go and write it into what we have today preserved for us. When you have a particular bent or philosophy that you're trying to drive, or a doctrine that you're trying to drive, then you are going to make the text appear as you want it to appear. If you want something, if you want to uphold a doctrine of heaven and hell, then you are going to have to make it appear that when someone dies, as the heaven and hell doctrine is, that when one dies, if they've been a good person and done more good things than bad, they go to heaven and they're on a cloud and there's harps playing all day and life is wonderful. Or if you've done more bad than good, then you're taking the elevator down, it's very hot, or as the Catholics believe, there's purgatory where you're purified for a period of time. If you go back to verse 43 here, you see that all the difference in the world here is made with the use of a period. It says in verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. That is not the way it would read. Now, if you take a look at the way the text would read, it's assuredly I say to you today. In other words, on this day I'm telling you that you will be with me in paradise. Or as we see later, we'll see here, he's referring to the kingdom of God. He's not saying that on this day when you die and I die, we're going to be up playing on harps in heaven. What he's saying is, when that time comes, you will be in the kingdom of God. But you can see the difference that, again, that the comma makes. It is not this very day that is going to happen. Jesus still had not even ascended to heaven yet, to the third throne, as again is referred to as paradise being the third heaven or God's throne. So again, it's not happening at that particular moment in time. Today shall you be with me in paradise. This is a message and a statement of hope that he is giving. Here you have an individual. Now again, you go back and this is once again another one of those discussions that people were going to have. Is the robber going to be in the first resurrection? Is he going to be in the second resurrection? All that sort of good stuff. The robber knew that Jesus Christ was innocent. He knew he would come into the kingdom. He knew that he would come as a king. He understood that. His attitude is what we're more looking with regards to being in the kingdom of God. Whether he will be in the first resurrection or the second resurrection is not the question here. That's mental gymnastics that we go through. The question here is, what was his attitude? And his attitude was, again, of repentance and remember me when you are in paradise. Remember me when you are in the third heaven with your Father. This message of hope is something that I think is something that we need to consider deeply. One of the problems that we have in a culture in North America is that we are, in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, we are tremendously blessed. When you came in here today, it's been a little cold, and all I had to do is go over to the thermometer and hit the digital thermometer and raise the temperature, and before you know it, you're going to be warm. You can take your coats off and just relax, right? In the summertime, we can go over to that same thermometer, and if it's too hot, we can turn it on to cool, and you can have cool, you know, cool air so that you can cool down. It's raining, we've got a roof over our heads, and to the best of my knowledge, it doesn't leak. I don't think anybody is going to miss a meal today. You probably all had breakfast. You may have already had lunch, and we've got potluck today, so you're going to have dinner as well. When you have everything now, it's difficult to understand hope for the future. When you deal with people that are living in substandard conditions, they view hope very differently than I think you and I do. In 2011, we had the first ministerial conference for CAGWA in Louisville, Kentucky. It was at the same hotel, I can't think of the name of it now, Galt House, that's what it is. I couldn't think of it this morning, it suddenly came to me. Oh, Mr. McNeil, when I get to your age, I'm going to be really bad because I can't remember anything now. If you've been to the Galt House, you know that it's a beautiful hotel. I mean, there are beautiful carpets throughout that hotel. You've got glass chandeliers. I mean, it's a gorgeous facility. Kabani Banda, who is the pastor for the Brethren in Zambia for CAGWA, I remember him being there. And he took a look at that facility, and I can't remember if it was really the first time he'd ever been over to the United States. And I remember his statement. He was looking at this hotel in Louisville, Kentucky. And he said, "It's like you're in the kingdom now." Now, we look at the hotel and we think, well, it's just a hotel. It's a nice hotel. So what? Big deal. You come to realize that outside of Ephraim and Manasseh, that people are living in substandard conditions and they view hope much differently than we do. Now, I think we do have hope. I think that we have a hope and a level of hope and understanding that, you know, we have the hope of the resurrection. If we've had family or loved ones and members that we've known in the church that have died and we long for the time of Christ's return. I don't question that at all. But when it comes to hope, and when it comes to really a hope that transcends everything else, you come to realize that in some areas of the world, outside of Ephraim and Manasseh, they have a much stronger view of hope than perhaps we have, something that we should think about. Again, I'm kind of going off on a tangent there. I did it this morning. I did it this afternoon as well. But I think it's important when we think about that as we come into the Passover and the importance of the hope and the plan of God. All right, let's move on to the third phrase or last words of Jesus Christ. And that is the statement that he makes, "Woman, behold your son." woman, behold your son. This has to do with care and honor for his mother. Let's go over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 25. John chapter 19 and verse 25. We find three ladies at Jesus Christ's crucifixion. These are the three here. John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, the disciple standing by, we believe, was the Apostle John. It is interesting to me to note a couple of things here. First of all, Jesus is trying to give comfort to his mother. She is witnessing the physical death of her son. When you go back to what we just read in Psalm chapter 22, I can't believe, you know, there has to be the level of anguish that she must have had at that particular moment had to be pretty strong. For Jesus to have the presence of mind with everything that is going on, to look to his mother and say, "I need to make certain and sure that someone cares for my mother," I think is incredible to have that sort of thought process. It's also rather interesting who he chose and who he did not choose. We find that it was John the Baptist that he, or not sorry, John the Baptist, I'm sorry, the Apostle John, who he gave the responsibility for the care of his mother. He did not choose one of the other apostles. You know, their personality types were probably not what he wanted for his mother. It didn't mean that they didn't have strengths and abilities, but you notice that he didn't choose Simon Peter to take care of his mother. Simon Peter was pretty rough and tumble. Now, he played a prominent role in the early formation of the New Testament church. But, you know, Peter was pretty salty. He was a fisherman by trade before he was called by God. And so his presence, he probably didn't have the tenderness that Jesus was looking for to care for his mother. It's also interesting to note that Jesus didn't talk to any of his brothers and say, "I want you to take care of mom." He went to the apostle. He went to the apostle John. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, I'm not going to turn there, but that is the scripture that tells us that a friend sticks closer than a brother. I'm going to read from the Good News Bible translation this particular verse that says, "Some friendships do not last, but some friends are more loyal than brothers." So you begin to maybe understand why it is that he wanted to go outside the family, so to speak, the physical family, and move to the spiritual family, in a sense, and choose the Apostle John to take care of his mother. So again, I think that's interesting when we look at it, again, the presence of mind with everything that's going on to make certain and sure that his mother is going to be taken care of, but also the fact of who he ended up choosing and who he did not choose. All right, let's move on to number four here. Number four is the statement that he makes, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We find that verse that comes again from Psalm chapter 22. It is prophetic. What does it mean? This is a statement that is made, and the meaning is a loneliness, a separation from God. Now, why is that? Well, we'll get into that here in a moment. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Let's go back, first of all, and review the statement when he makes it. Again, we are talking literally within minutes here that he is going to die, and these are the statements that are being made. As we're going along here, we're finding a progression. And you're going to find that the last, as we're going, if you haven't already noticed, it's a progression in terms of time. In other words, the time started with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," going all the way down here to, as we'll see, the last statement that he makes. But going back here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew chapter 27, and I want you to notice beginning here in verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45, he said, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land." It was uncommonly dark, this particular moment in time. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That statement that he makes in verse 46 is specifically the same statement that we read back in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. Remember what I told you before? Psalm 22 is prophetic. You go back and you read Psalm chapter 22, and it is dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And again, how many years was it written beforehand? This is all, it's all prophetically looking forward to what? What we see actually happening and occurring as we're going through it this afternoon. Psalm 22, as I said, is prophetic, is written about he who would die for mankind's sins, that being Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He knew Psalm 22 since he had inspired it to be written. Because, and again, the question is here, why did he make this statement? Was he looking at it from the standpoint that God had actually forsaken him? What is meant by this particular statement? When you come back and realize what it is that Jesus Christ did, when you come to back to realize the sacrifice that had to happen, that an eternal life had to be taken in order for the penalty to be paid. Now, you think about it from the standpoint of everybody with sins in this room placed upon him. All the sins of individuals in the state, in the region of the country, in the country itself, in the world, anybody that has lived before, anybody that lives now, anybody that will live in the future, all of those sins are placed upon Jesus Christ. What does sin do? Sin ultimately separates us from God. With the sins of humanity upon him, and again, taking upon himself all of that sin, there is that moment that takes place where God has to turn his back on his son. He's not turning his back on his son, but he is turning his back on what? He is turning his back on sin. Sin separates us from God. So when the humanity that we come to understand must come to the point of accepting that sacrifice, when we come to understand what happens here, we come to realize the level and the magnitude of what is taking place. And when that sacrifice takes place, there is that moment in time where God is turning his back, not on Jesus the Son, but the sin that is represented by that sacrifice that has to take place. So there is a loneliness. There's a separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was God forsaking him? No, he was turning his back on sin. He has to turn his back on sin. God will not coexist with sin. That's why we're being tested now. He cannot have a serve in the millennium if there is the attitude of sin existing and rebelling would take place. He's not going to have another Lucifer. So therefore, there has to be something to happen and occur. What happens and occurs? There is a sacrifice to pay the penalty for those sins. But there is a separation that takes place when he has to turn his back, not based on the Son, but based upon the sin that is placed upon him. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. He says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Okay, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. If sins separate us from God, what does it mean when he took upon himself all the sins of humanity to be sacrificed? That means there has to be a separation that takes place in that simple moment in time before he would die. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. The lesson to be learned here is that there's a loneliness due to sin. Now, you can think about that from the standpoint of our own lives and understand and realize that there cannot be a full and complete proper relationship with God when there's sin in our lives. When we have sinned and we know that sin is there and it has not been repented of, what is your feeling in terms of the relationship before God? Let me put it this way. If you know you have committed sin and you're seeking repentance from God, at that moment in time before when you kneel down and come before God, when you come before the throne in a very private, personal way, do you feel good at that particular moment? No, because you feel separated from God because sin has separated you. Now, once you go through repentance and understanding that forgiveness is there, the relationship can be reconciled. But when there is sin, there is that loneliness that exists. When we feel that particular way, we have to evaluate our lives, ask what we've done in our lives, and sin-wise, that what has caused us to alienate ourselves from sin. If we've broken no law and are truly seeking God, then there ultimately should not be a loneliness. The loneliness usually comes from us not having gotten something that we may have won. And sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves. Again, if we're not asking for His will to be done, then ultimately it's not going to be granted. Now, the other thing that I want to address just briefly here is that there is times when we will face a loneliness that comes from depression. I'm not talking about a mental health ailment of depression or something like that, that God has forsaken us. It isn't necessarily a lack of a relationship with God. We're dealing with something far different here. I'm talking specifically when we're dealing with sin and where sin has separated us again from God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. There's a couple of more verses here, again, at the very end where we come into, we've dealt with him making the statement, the loneliness that he feels, the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice verse 47, because this is going to lead us into the fifth final words of Jesus Christ. Verse 47 of chapter 27, he said, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. All right, so we come now to the point of the fifth word or the fifth statement that he is going to make. And we're going to find that in John chapter 19, and that is the statement, I thirst. He makes a simple statement here, I thirst. Over in John chapter 19, let's pick it up there, and let's address this. What is he talking about here? You know, we all talk about the fact that we can be working out, we can be outside on a hot summer day, whatever it might be, and we say, boy, I'm thirsty. Was that what Jesus Christ was saying? No, it's much more than that. This statement, I thirst, is a statement denoting extreme distress. He's in extreme distress at this particular moment. John chapter 19, and notice verse 28. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, we've got a progression. Remember, I'm telling you, we've got the progression here that has started with forgive them, Father, for they know what they do. The care and concern for his mother, all these things were going boom, 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 boom down the line. As he says there, the scripture might be fulfilled. All things are now accomplished. He says, I thirst. He's in extreme distress at this particular moment in time. His physical life is literally coming to an end. We are talking here. John's account here would literally be no more than minutes before his ultimate death here. I thirst, John chapter 19, verse 28. Notice the statement now in verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When you go back again, as I said before, and you look at historical accounts, the Roman soldiers would give water to an individual that was being crucified in order to try and prolong their life. The idea being, if you prolong the life, you make the person suffer that much more. There's much more pain. There's much more agony that will go along with it. The statement here, put it on hyssop and put it to the mouth. Hyssop was given to relieve the pain. It was sometimes that that you find in some accounts that the ladies would pass along this to try and help an individual if they were in pain. So you've got two sides going here. You've got the soldiers that are barbaric in the way they're doing things. They're trying to give water so that they can extend the crucifixion, the pain, the agony that go along with it. You've got those that are trying to render aid and compassion by giving hyssop to relieve or dull the pain. Again, you find he is at this point when he makes this statement here that he is in extreme stress. Now, that will lead us then to number six. And that is the sixth statement that is made. And that is the statement, it is finished. It is finished, or the task is completed, a completed task. He says that in John chapter 19 and verse 30. So again, all this is, in verse 28, he says, I thirst. The vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in my mouth. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. All right, in verse 30 here, the statement, or the word finished in the Greek is the Greek word teleo, T-E-L-E-O. That word is, in the Greek, it simply means it's finished, it's a completed task. What Jesus Christ is saying by use of this particular word that we find in the Greek is that I have completed the task, or I have won the struggle. It is a word that is often referred to or used as a word of triumph. In other words, if you were a soldier and you were going back to tell those that were your superiors, did you complete the battle? You would say, it is finished. We have triumphed. We have won. And his statement here is important when you understand what Jesus Christ went through, the level of pain and suffering with regards to the crucifixion, the scourging that would take place beforehand, and then the statement that is being made here, we have won. It's an attitude of triumph. It's done. Let's pick up a couple of verses here. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 31. Notice again what is interesting. Remember I told you, Psalm chapter 22 is prophetic in nature, right? It is dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What is the final verse that we're going to read? Psalm chapter 22 and verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. He has completed the task. He has finished. He has triumphed. So that all mankind has the ability to be what? Their opportunity to be part of the God family. It is done. It is completed. It is finished. This is, again, this progression that's going on here. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go over there for a moment and pick up one more verse. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to notice let's pick it up in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, but this man, again speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There is a statement that's basically being stated, by this one sacrifice, it is done. We have won. There is triumph. It is finished, teleo, a completed task. Mankind now has the ability to be reconciled to God and have their opportunity to be part of the family of God. So again, number six is, it is finished. It's a completed task. Let's move to the last one, number seven. Number seven is the statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Turn over to Luke chapter 23 first. Let's go there first. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we'll pick it up in verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. It says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. There is a promise of the reunion with God. Now, again, we look at it from the standpoint that he and the Father are one. Statements that he makes in the gospel accounts that he never did anything of and by his own will. It was only the will of the Father who sent him. But there's an understanding that he emptied himself and he came to earth so that he would be that sacrifice for mankind, for every one of us. There now comes a point here where he is simply saying, I commit to you my spirit, the chance and the promise of the reunion that would take place. Again, it would not be an immediate, it would take a little bit of time there, as we understand, for the resurrection to take place. The point being here is that this is it. This is done. He is going to die. And the last things that he is going to say is his looking forward to having that reunion with God himself. Let's turn over to Psalm 31 and verse 5. One final verse we'll go with this with regard to this particular statement. Psalm 31 and verse 5. Again, a statement that is made by David, but again, a reminder that there's also a layer of meaning with regards to what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." You come back to understand and realize at that particular moment that there is a total and complete dependence upon God. Jesus understood that. There was never a question in which he questioned whether or not at that particular moment in time, whether or not he would be resurrected. He knew he would be resurrected. I think it's good. You take a look at these, and again, I only had a chance to burrow through these very quickly in the time that I had. I think it would be good if we could all go back and review, especially prior to the Passover, because again, I don't mean this from the standpoint that there are not all of Christ's words that he that are recorded for us in the gospel accounts are not important. But as you think about those final few minutes and perhaps the final few hours that would take place there, there are important things that are stated, important things that are said, and they have some tremendous meaning for us. As we get ready to come into the Passover, these are things that we need to think about, we need to review, and take to heart as we get ready to again partake of the Passover this year.